morning, everybody. Am I on? Testing, 1, 2, 3. You guys can hear me, right? Okay, good. All right, let's begin today as we normally do by entering into prayer at this time. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We want to thank you, Father, that he is the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man, and that he came here and died on a cross for us, for our sins, and he rose from the dead. And by simply believing in Jesus Christ, we are no longer under condemnation, but have eternal life. And we just thank you also, Father, that you have seen fit to have us here after we believe in your Son, to draw others to you and to your Son. And we just thank you so much, Father, that also you've provided us with everything that we need in life, and to do that with your word and with one another. We pray, Father, for the needs of the saints this morning, Father. I pray, Father, especially this morning for a family of Ann Willenberg, who's gone home to be with the Lord. We just pray for her husband and children and grandchildren. And we also pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters around the world who are enduring persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And we stand with them. We pray that if there's anything we can do for them, that you would show us the way to do that. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Wow. What a great worship singing service this morning, huh? Love to see that development in young people and the enjoyment, excitement of praising our Lord. Thank you for the song leadership, each and every one of you this morning. Let's begin with turning this morning once again to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7. And the title of today's message is, Don't Blame the Scale. All right, don't blame the scale. Good time for that in January. I'm still not liking what the scale's telling me after the Christmas season and all that. And the point, of course, is that we do have a tendency to blame the thing that actually shines a light on the problem in our lives. And that's actually the issue we're going to look at this morning in the book of Romans, chapter 7, because Paul is looking, of course, at the law and the role of the law in the life of man, but in particular the role of the law and how we should see the law as Christians. And so we have to look at this morning at what it is that he's telling us, and this is really what he's telling us. He's saying that even though the law has to bring out a lot of things that we don't want to look at about ourselves, that there's no bearing on the law itself. And so we're going to see that this morning. A couple of announcements before we begin. Next Sunday, instead of having Evangelism Sunday on the first Sunday of the month, we're going to try something different. And I'm very excited about it, to let you know that Steve Pomeroy is going to be teaching a special message. And it's a message on a subject that I can't imagine anyone wouldn't want to learn about, and that's the subject of money. The subject of money and what the Bible says about managing money. Steve knows what he's talking about, and he's worked really hard to study and to put the great message together for all of us. And so I would ask that we have a great turnout next Sunday to support Steve, but more importantly, to learn some vital lessons about that subject that we deal with every day of our lives and that the Word of God has a lot to say about. So again, next Sunday, Steve Pomeroy will be bringing forth a message on the subject of the proper way to manage money according to the Bible. By the way, because it is the first Sunday of the month, we'll also be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday, February 1st. And then finally, by way of a new announcement this morning, we're going to get the member care team together again today about 10 minutes after service in the library. It'll probably be a brief meeting, but we do want to have regular meetings for that particular team as so much is happening in that area. If we want to welcome our guests this morning, we want to thank you for coming. Our ministry is really based on guests, in the sense that we're here as a way to help teach the local community about Jesus Christ. And so we welcome you this morning. I want to let you know that we do have a member care team, so that someone's probably going to talk to you after the service. Don't get insecure about that. They're supposed to do that. And it's just a way of welcoming you and giving you a little something, and also finding out a little about yourself. We do have a guest book. We love it when people sign that, because that way we can get in touch with people. Sometimes, you know, we gather in prayer or in member care and we say, gee, you know, I wonder what's going on with so-and-so. And if we have a phone number or an email, we can reach out to you. So we would ask that you would give us that honor of signing that guest book as well, if you would. We also have a prayer box. We gather together as a team every Wednesday for prayer team meeting, and it's a prayer. We pray for all kinds of things, but the things that we really love to pray for are things that people in the congregation have asked us to pray for. So and the way that one way to do that, the best way probably, is to put it in writing and put it in the prayer box. That way we'll make sure that we don't forget it. By the way, I do want to let you know again that we have an informal Bible study on Thursday night. See, I think this is formal. You know, I'm up here teaching and you're sitting. But on Thursday night, we all get together and we look at different passages of Scripture together. And actually, a lot of handouts, as everyone who comes will attest. But also, an opportunity for you and me and all of us to participate together, working at an understanding of a passage of Scripture. Right now, we're on the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The very, very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there's so much there. I mean, think about it. In a way, two verses tell us about how everything started. This universe, this earth, us. So it's really packed, two verses. A lot of theories about what could be there and what could be behind them and so forth. And we're diving into that. And different members that have come on Thursday have agreed to actually do a little work this time. So this Thursday promises to be an exceptional evening when we all look at the material that we've all worked on to brought there to shed light on exactly what that verse, what those verses mean. So I encourage everybody to come and be with us on Thursday evenings. It's at our regular time, 7 o'clock to 8. All right, at this time, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand, because what we're going to do now for the next 45 minutes or so is study God's Word together. And so that the best way to do that is to have a Bible in front of you. That way you can turn to passages and you can see it for yourself at the same time I'm reading it and talking about it. So please, just if you need a Bible, raise your hand. I've come without a Bible at times. As a matter of fact, I used to be so bad about that they just leave a Bible for me up here. So I can't forget it. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. All righty. Again, this morning we're in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. And the title of today's message is Don't Blame the Scale. If you don't like what the scale says, it's not the scale's fault. Just like if you don't like what the law has revealed, it's not the law's fault. And that's what Paul's going to be dealing with. We're in Romans 7. We're going to read today verses 7 through 12 together at this time. Romans 7, 7 to 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, in other words, it's the opposite. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting, in particular, by the way, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The reason I say in particular, I just want to point out this out briefefully, is that, you know what, the rest of the law, the Ten Commandments as we've come to know them, are things that are outside us, that are external. They're external actions. Now, if I murder somebody, chances are, somewhere or other, someone's going to point that out to me. If I steal something, again, eventually I'm going to get caught. But if I covet in my heart, it's probably something that's going to pass by everybody around me. For a while, anyway, don't get me wrong. Eventually the things of the heart do show up in our actions and then our words, and then people can say, hey, wait a minute. But the act itself of coveting in your heart is inside. And that's a very important thing to understand about what Paul's saying here, actually, in chapter 7, that God looks at the heart, and that every one of us have to understand that what's happening inside us is really where we have to start. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, you know what, when I really was hit by that commandment not to covet, everything changed for me. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, and here again, sin is personified, as it also often is in the book of Romans. It's an agent. It's a power. It's a powerful power. As we're going to see, you know, in the rest of chapter 7, we're going to find out that there's nothing that we have in and of ourselves that's any match for sin that's in the members of our body. And therefore, like the psalmist says, you have to go outside yourself and say, from where will my help come? Because it's not going to come from me. Even when I know the law, that's not enough. Even when I want to do what the law says, it's not enough, because the power of sin that is in the members of my body, and therefore I've got to look to somebody else, to Jesus Christ once again, just like I looked for him for dealing with the guilt and punishment for my sins. I now have to look to him to be delivered from what I am in my flesh. I cannot do it myself. That's what Paul says. I'm a wretched person. Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? And really, what he's going to do in chapter 7 is talk about us now as well as unbelievers. And it's really hard to tell whether he's talking about a believer or an unbeliever, because what he's describing is something that is true of man and the needs that we have, whether we're born again and saved or not. The only difference is that if we're born again and saved, that need has been met. And there's no need to be in that place of frustration and despair as a believer. And that's what chapter 8 is all about. But this conflict that's inside of us is real. And remember, his whole point here, in even describing that at the second part of chapter 7, where he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. His whole point there is to say that this is why the law cannot sanctify us. This is why the law cannot make us holy. And this is true after we're born again. It can't do that, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's still something wrong with us. And without the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the only power that can have victory against flesh, against sin that's in the members of our body, without the Holy Spirit, we would be in this battle for the rest of our lives and lose it, actually, he says. Because he says, the law of sin that's in the members of my body takes me captive, the law of my mind that wants to fulfill what God asked me to do. That actually the power of sin in my body is stronger than even me with my mind and my will wanting to do the law and knowing it. And that's a very humbling thing. And that's what he's all about here in chapter 7, to understand that the law cannot sanctify us and the problem is us. If you don't like what says on the scale, don't blame the scale. Look to yourself. And the same thing with the law. All right, verse 8, but sin, personified, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is a serpent, but sin is a coiled serpent in the grass until the law steps on it. And then as soon as that, it just jumps up and wants to really react against the law. And we can all testify to that in our lives, where all of a sudden we're poked with some principle of law. You know, that's not right. You know, you really shouldn't be doing that. You know what the law says about that. And given who we are in our flesh, when our flesh is poked, it's like the bear. And the bear wakes up and all of a sudden says, don't you tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want. And I'm going to do more coveting than I ever did in my life. Now, I'm just really kind of, I don't want to talk about it. You know, you just pointed out something about me that I can't get around. Because it's true, I'm coveting. I kept it from everybody else, but I can't keep it from God. I can't keep it from the law. You see, the law knows because the law is good and holy and it's from God. And so it's pointing something out that's true, but the flesh don't want to hear it. I know that's not good English, but the flesh don't use good English. Ain't it the truth? So the flesh is going to react against the law. That's what he's saying here. It's something that we've all experienced. The sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. This is why we cannot be sanctified by the law. Because we got something in us that's always going to react against it. Okay. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I don't mean literally dead. And by the way, we're going to have to come to terms with the death that Paul's going to talk about in this section of Scripture, by the way. And we're going to do that really soon. Because he's talking about death, and it's another kind that we probably haven't thought about too much. But in any event, the law, apart from the law, sin is death, dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And that, by the way, that Greek word for I is ego. And if you've heard about the ego, if you've seen the way that word is used, it's actually not a bad understanding of what Paul's talking about. Self-image, thinking that I'm pretty good. Because that's what dies. As soon as the inner meaning of the law gets inside of us, what dies is that sense that, you know what, I'm a good person. That's what dies, but we'll get to that. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. So the law comes on the scene, and sin comes alive, and we die. All right. So he says, the commandment which was to result in life, do this and you will live, is what Moses said from the mouth of God. But it proved to result in death for me. The problem is me, it's not the law. For sin, again, is personified again. It's the agent taking an opportunity. And this is a military term. Finding a beachhead, finding a way into me and into my conscience through the commandment. Somehow or other, it turned our commandment around. The commandment was supposed to be something that comes into the life of man and says, live this way. But because of sin in the members of our body, sin takes an opportunity when that law comes in And by that, Paul's particularly talking about the spiritual meaning of it. And as soon as the law hits the conscience, now sin has its opportunity to pounce. It's a really, really strange thing, but it's true. We all know it's true because we've all experienced that. Sin, getting a military beachhead to attack us through the commandment, deceive me, that's how it does it. Sin is deceptive. We're going to talk a little bit about that too, the lies that sin tells, how it gets its advantage over us. And through it, killed me. And again, we're going to have to come to terms with what that death is. He's not physically dead, or he couldn't write Romans, right? He was spiritually dead from the moment he was born. So what we're going to have to come to terms with what this death is, and we will. So then the law, his subject of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So after five chapters of saying things about the limitations of the law, saying things about what the law did in connection with sin, he finally gets around to finally vindicating the law, going to bat for the law in this section of the book of Romans. But again, the whole chapter 7 is a Q&A session where Paul is clarifying our relationship to the law. The focus is on the law, not us. And to teach us that the law can't make us holy. And that's really important because, unfortunately, there's a lot of people in this world that think the law can make you holy. And by the way, the world certainly does. They may not talk about the Mosaic law, but if you think about any problem that our country faces, our communities face, and you look at how the worldly side of what's going on in this country addresses it, it's always by means of the law, one way or the other. What I mean by that, it's either education. How many times have you heard education will solve the moral problems of this country? How many times do we have to hear that? Or that if not, we have the law to punish. And they think that all of that, that combination of education and punishment, is going to fix what's wrong with our moral structure in America. But Paul says in chapter 7 that's simply not true. It's not. As a matter of fact, the coming of the law actually makes the problem worse. And I got to keep emphasizing that because it's so contrary to human nature. But the problem is not only does the world try to do that, the problem really comes when the church tries to do that. When the church tries to use the law to sanctify the people, to make the people holy by putting them under rules and regulations and burdens that Paul and Peter admit in the book of Acts none of them could ever keep. It's the irony of it. Nobody could ever do it, and yet they still come back and try to make others do it. That's what they call, by the way, hypocrisy, when you think about it. Somebody who knows full well this isn't going to work, but puts the people under it anyway. You know, that's a real charge. That's the kind of stuff that, you know, us preachers have to really have some heart trouble over, that kind of thing, because it's not right. All righty, so the point is that the law cannot justify us. That was back in Romans 3 and 4, right? Not by the works of the law, but by what? How are we justified? Huh? You can talk in church. Faith, that's right. Faith in what Christ did, his work, that's right. So that our sins aren't forgiven because of what we do, but because of what Christ did, right? We are never going to be under condemnation, not because of anything we do, but because of everything that Christ did and who he is. And so it's faith that justifies us. But that's not the subject of chapter 7. That's the subject of chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 7, it's a different question. Okay, now that we're saved, how do we become holy? How do we live how we're supposed to live now? And Paul teaches us in other places that the whole point of it is that we can finally fulfill the spiritual principles of the law. We're not under the law, and we can't be in order to do this. We have to be, the Holy Spirit inside has to fulfill, but it's still the spiritual principles. I got to keep saying this. Not murdering people is a good thing. And everybody say amen? Amen, right? Not murdering is good. Murdering is bad. Right? The fact that we're no longer under the law as a means of getting holy doesn't change the goal. It just changes the means. The only means that can do it is the Holy Spirit inside, not us thinking we're going to keep the law. That's the message. And so he's at pains to tell us that. The law can't sanctify us. The law cannot make us holy. But that doesn't mean he doesn't want us holy. He does. It certainly doesn't mean that the law is unholy or that it's unjust or that it's bad, because it's good. You can see that in verse 12. Paul's way of writing is tremendous, introduces something, works it out, and summarizes. Great writer. Introduces the issue. Is the law sin? I mentioned on Wednesday, it's like a Q&A session Paul's having. And somebody raises the question, of all those things you've been saying about the law, Paul, I got a problem. Are you telling me the law itself is sin? And because he says, forget about it. May it never be. But then he summarizes at the end. He says, far from that, let me tell you what the law is. It's holy. Of course it is. Where did the law come from? God. It's holy. The law is good. The law is righteous. And so here he's saying, look, the law is definitely not sin. In fact, it's the opposite of sin. And really, though, the point is that the law must never be held responsible for our failure to keep it. People get confused about that. You know? We do it all the time. Anytime there's a standard, an objective, a command, and we don't do it, and we can't fulfill the standard, it's the most natural thing in the world, isn't it, to blame the standard? I mean, you see this all the time. I don't mean to pick on things, but the thing that's popping in my head is education once again. Right? There's a standard of education in this country that said you have to learn all these things in order to graduate from high school. It's a good standard. I don't know why somebody wouldn't want to learn American history or be able to do trigonometry. I don't know why that's a bad thing. The problem was that all of a sudden our kids couldn't do it. And so parents, rather than saying, you know what, the problem's not with the standard, the problem is with my kid. But we don't do that, naturally. We usually want to blame the standard. Oh, that's too hard. There's got to be something wrong. Those are elitists. We're going to change the standard to fit my kid who doesn't want to learn. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Don't blame the law because we can't fulfill it. The law should never be held responsible for our failure to keep it. It was our failure, not the law's. And that's what he's saying. So basically, in Romans 7, 7 to 12, Paul goes to bat for the law. All right? He says, look, the law's from God. Never forget it. The law's good. The problem is that we have evil in us. Let's get our attention where it has to be. And by the way, he's talking to us as Christians. You know, we're going to have a great discussion about who the I is. I suppose we are. I don't even want to have that discussion. Because the reason I don't is because we get off track as soon as we do that. And I'm going to tell you, there's about 50% of the information we have in Romans 7, 7 to 25 would lead us to believe the I is an unbeliever. But about 50% of the information in verses 7 to 25 would lead us to believe that it's a believer. So when I see something like that, coward that I am, I don't want to touch it. Because I don't think I can come to a... you should see me. I've been like this for like a month and a half, ever since I started to try to really come to grips with this passage. I wake up one morning and I think I's an unbeliever. And then I go through the day and I think about, what about this and what about that? What about the fact that he delights in the law? Oh, right. Unbeliever wouldn't do that. Oh, he's a believer. Yeah, but what about the fact that he's still under the law? Oh, that's right. Unbelievers aren't under the law. And it's like a ping pong match in my head. You should see it. And the final thing, of course, is that that's not what he's talking about. That's not the issue. But what is the issue is that he's writing to believers. That whatever it is that he's showing us a picture of, he's telling it for our benefit. He's saying, look, stay away from the idea that the law is going to make you holy because it's not. That's the big picture. But it doesn't mean it's not holy. It means we got a problem. If I step on the scale and it reads 15 pounds more than it did 2 months ago, you know what I think? Hey, honey, what? We got to get a new scale. This one's bad. It's not bad at all. The problem's not with the scale. The problem with me. And until we come to terms with that, see, that's what it means to become a Christian, by the way, is to come to terms with the fact the problem's not with all the things I've been blaming my whole life. You know? The problem's not with God. It's not with all the other people. The problem's with me. Which is why I love the great the commandments that Jesus said. He said, here's the goal, to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, because that's not where the problem is. The problem's in you. The problem's in me. All right. So that's the deal. And by the way, not only are we unable to keep it because of the evil that's in us, the fact of the matter is as soon as the law comes in, this gets worse. The evil gets worse. Now, how are you going to get sanctified by something that, first of all, points out the fact that you can't keep it, and second of all, the evil gets worse when it comes in the picture? I mean, it's not going to work. Not because the law is bad, because we are in our flesh. And so Paul's saying in verse 7 particularly that the coming of the law in an inner way, meaning that covet thing, meaning, hey, wait a minute. Stop just talking about, oh, I never killed anybody. You know, you hear this all the time from people when they say, you know, you need a savior. What? I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. I'm better than average. I never killed. I don't hurt anybody. I never murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't even committed adultery. That's because I'm so ugly that nobody wants to sleep with me anyway. But, you know, we think about the externals. And we think, because recently, and we all have bad memories, by the way, and we all overlook a lot of stuff that we do, never mind the facts, but we look outside. That's why there's that one law in the Ten Commandments that goes inside. You shall not covet. In other words, the Lord says, just because I'm setting things out for how I want my people to live with each other, and a lot of that's how you treat each other on the outside, don't you think that I'm not really looking at the heart, because I am. And he gave us one commandment in the Ten Commandments to make sure we know that. And it's so interesting, because if you look at how the nation of Israel and the rabbis and the Pharisees, how they brought the law along, they dropped that. They dropped it. The one part of the law that would have gotten at the heart of the matter, the spiritual meaning of what the Lord was trying to accomplish, they dropped it. I'm going to prove that to you if we get that far today. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. So, but when it's true, when anybody, whether it's Paul or you or me, actually gets an encounter with the spiritual force behind the law, getting on the inside, it cannot help but do what it does to Paul here, and that's to create this sense of hopelessness. You know, it's okay when human beings are encountered with the things of God, and for a time there's a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. Why? Because it gets us out of relying on ourselves and makes us, forces us to ask that question. Who, besides me, is going to get me out of this? When it's in my very body, and I've learned that what's in my body, the evil that's in my body, is stronger than the best part of me, even of myself, even the part of me that wants to keep the law. When I find that out, for a moment at least, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe in my case about 7 years, I'm feeling hopeless and helpless. And we're just like Paul, once again, screaming out, who? I'm a wretched person. Who is going to save me from the body of this death? And he points to his body. And he says, the problem is in here. I can't get it out of here. And I can't beat it. So somebody else has to. I mean, that's essentially what he's saying here in chapter 7. So, but that very death, as it were, to that sense of any kind of hope and confidence in myself, it forces us to cry out for deliverance. And the hope that we lose when we look at ourselves, we gain when we realize that our hope can turn to Jesus Christ and that he can come on in and he, through the Spirit, can have the victory that we could never have ourselves. So on Wednesday night, we gathered and we saw that, again, the chapters 6 and 7, where we are now in the book of Romans, are dedicated to answering questions. And we see the question again that we're dealing with now in Romans 7, 7. Let's look at it again. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. What shall we say then? Is the scale broken? No, it's not. What shall we say then? Was the air pressure tester that they tested those footballs on, was it faulty? Right? Hey, I'm a Patriots fan. I already came up with that theory, you know? Why? Because I want to, if there's something I don't want to know, I'm going to blame the one who found it out. That's what we do in our flesh. Yeah. Is the law sin? May it never be. No, you have sin inside. That's the problem. By the way, he's going to ask one more question. Before we're out of this Q&A of chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Romans, there's one more question to go. We'll get there. It's in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? Death is the final issue. May it never be. And we're going to get to that. But I just want to plant that seed in you. Because, you know, there's nothing wrong with all of us wrestling with this verse, this chapter, at the same time. And as you read chapter 7, I want you to notice the death and the issue of death and how he deals with it. All right, so, but here we are, we're in verse 7, and he's saying, is the law sin? It's finally, he's getting to the meat of the matter. Here's the something. Is this thing on? I have no idea. No, it's off. It's off, and I actually figured out how to turn it on. That's progress. I know, that's development. Yes, good. Arrested Development, but anyway. All right, so law equals sin, question mark? I put it this way because it sort of gets out of the any question. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about law and sin in an indirect way a lot, but he finally gets to the meat of the matter and says, listen, I'm going to just settle this for all time. Here's the issue. Bible algebra. Does law equal sin? I hope as soon as you see that, you're already saying, well, that is kind of dumb. Why did I ask the question? But that's his purpose here. He puts them right next to each other. Law, sin. Let's look at them together now. And how does he? What is the conclusion that he reaches? Again, he's a great writer. It's in verse 12. No, the law is something else. The real Bible algebra says law equals holy, and law equals righteous, and law equals good. And if you look at those things, those are the opposite of sin, aren't they? Is sin holy? God, I mean, that sounds, even saying it sounds blasphemous because it is. Is sin righteous? No, it's the opposite. Is sin good? No, it's evil. You see, that's the problem. That's the problem. He's going to eliminate the law as a problem, finally, and say, now what's left? Sin. Sin in you and sin in me, in our bodies. That's what's unholy, that's what's unrighteous, and that's what's evil. Now, why did Paul have to do this? Why did Paul finally have to get to the point where he has to deal with the question of whether the law is sin? It's because he's been making statements, and we went through these in detail on Wednesday. He's been making statements in the book of Romans about the law and sin. And every time he says something, until now, he's saying something about the limitation of the law. How when the law and sin get together, there's a problem. And so somebody who, you know, isn't really focused on things could draw the conclusion that Paul says the law's bad. And so he has to make a deal. He has to make it the issue and bring it to the forefront and ask the question and answer it. We did that in detail on Wednesday. I'm going to just list these in a moment. But what I want to do is help us all this morning and use an illustration as we go through these statements that are in the book of Romans about the law in relation to sin. Sometimes it helps to step out. I don't know about you, but when I'm looking at these words in and of themselves and the power behind them and just the starkness of it all, sometimes I like to step out of it for a while and help my understanding with an illustration. I do that a lot for myself, and sometimes I realize that it probably would be helpful if that was an illustration that I shared with everybody so that you could do the same thing. And so I'm going to do that this morning in a hopefully illustrative way. This is an illustration from history. Not that far back, though. We're not going back to George Washington or anything. We're going back to the 1970s. Woo-hoo! Some of the worst styles of clothing there ever were. But in any event, in the 1970s, there was a president by the name of Richard Nixon. And he was president of the United States, and you can study these guys. Anybody who doesn't know him, you know, a lot of you guys know who he was. But and there was something in the 1970s, too, called the Watergate scandal. How many people How many people know what the Watergate, have heard of Watergate? Just so I know the audience I'm dealing with this morning. Okay, gee, even a couple of the kids' hands goes up. Good, good. So we're good, we're good. Watergate, of course, was a scandal. Somehow or other, the folks that wanted to reelect Richard Nixon in 1972 thought it would be a good idea if they went and they bugged headquarters of the Democratic National Committee and they planted dirty stories about the opponents and they basically wanted to pick the opponent they were going to run against and they did all kinds of stuff. It was kind of nasty, right? Really kind of nasty stuff. And it's called the Watergate scandal. It was illegal. And the problem wasn't even so bad as what they did. But when they, but as soon as they were started to be called on it, when the law came in, you know what happened? Sin increased. It's called the cover-up. And as soon as they told one lie, and then the investigation continued to work, guess what happened? Coveting of every kind, lies of all kinds had to come on out to cover up the one lie that they told in the beginning. And because of that, I think it's a pretty good illustration of what Paul's talking about. In relationship to the law in relation to sin. And so as we go through it, we have to think about when you see the word sin, think about the cover up. When you think law, you probably don't know who these guys are. If you've seen them, they're still on television, but they don't look like that anymore. They're pretty good. They're older now. That's Woodward and that's Bernstein. Now these guys were two reporters for the Washington Post. These are the guys that broke the story. So that when Paul said the law came in and said, covet. You shouldn't covet. These were the guys that first confronted the White House and said, you guys broke the law. You shouldn't have done that by means of their reporting in the Washington Post. So these guys are the investigation. And so this is what we have now. We have an investigation and we have a cover-up. The law and sin. So I want you to keep those things in your head. Think about that and think about those two things in connection with one another, and that the more they investigated, these guys, the more covering up occurred, the more lying the Nixon and his cronies did. All right? Got those things in your head? All right. Well, let's go back and look at the same principles we looked at Wednesday night. But again, when we're done looking at what the passage actually says, we're also going to substitute our two concepts here from the illustration. So you get more of an idea of what this is all about. All right? Can you do that with me? Everybody ready? Okay, here's the first one. Romans 3, 19 to 20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But I also want you to say, through the investigation comes the knowledge of the cover-up. Does that make sense? Right? We wouldn't have known about the cover-up except for the investigation. All right? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. And you can see that. That's not a pleasant thing to look at. All right? The law comes on the scene, and it says the law pointed out some problems, some big problems, the knowledge of sin. Then we got to chapter 4, and it said the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there's no violation. And isn't it the case that the investigation brought the wrath on the Nixon administration? It sure did. The wrath of the people, the wrath of the Congress, the wrath of the courts. Why? Because of the investigation, you see? Without that, there wouldn't have been any violation. Nobody would have known nothing. And by the way, that's the way Satan wants it. And that's the way we wanted it. You see, we just wanted everything to be just covered up and nice about the fact that we had sin inside. And as a matter of fact, we were able to pull it off as long as it stayed outside to a large degree. Same thing. As long as nobody thought anything happened in the White House, then it seemed like Nixon was okay. He wasn't too upset. It was only when things like tapes of what was being said. See, that's the Lord knowing our heart on the inside. That's when things really got bad. And that's that coveting coming on in. All right? That's where there's a violation. Romans 4, 14 to 15. Now here's another one. Romans 5, 12 to 13. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. But again, we can also say in our illustration, what? The cover-up was not charged until there was an investigation. And that's what he's saying. He's saying until the law comes on the scene, all right, nobody can charge you with sin. Because you need to have a law in order that you be charged against. And so that's exactly what he's saying in Romans 5, 12 to 13. And then we saw Romans 5, 20, 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. See, this is the one that bothers people. Bothers a lot of people. They say, well, that can't be. If the law is good, and the law is holy, and the law is righteous, why, when it comes in, does the transgression increase? That doesn't seem right. Okay, so let's go back to Watergate. The investigation came in so that the cover-up would increase. Isn't that true? those of you that know a little bit or a lot about what happened, as soon as the investigation started, that's when the covering up started. The law came in and the transgression increased. All of a sudden you had, you know, everybody saying, oh no, not me, or no, we didn't do that, and there's somebody else, and you know, and lie. Unbelievable. And I think it's a great picture of human nature in the flesh. As soon as you challenge the flesh, something's not right with you, flesh. Hey, wait a minute, you know. And that, so that the transgression can be all kinds of things. Sometimes the flesh reacts and says, I'm going to keep doing it. Some of that went on in Watergate too, you know. We're going to keep doing it. The heck with those guys. Those are just, you know, and the other thing that the lies that the law, that the sin tells us, you know, it happened in the White House. What I mean by that is that's just our enemies out there. That's just those crazy liberals. That's just those people out there that have the long hair and don't like the war. You see, the problem's with them. It's not with us, right? That's what the flesh does, you see? The flesh builds itself up in the face of being charged or accused of something. And also the flesh does more of the very thing that it's being accused of doing. All right. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. And I kind of like this one, Romans 6, 14 to 15. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. What's sin? The cover-up. The cover-up is no longer a problem when you're no longer under investigation. See, it works. But that's true. You see, we're no longer under investigation by God. That's what it means not to be under the law. Isn't that great? We are under grace. You know, it's like Ford pardoning Nixon. Only it's God who said, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. We're under grace. We're not under investigation. We're not under the law. That's the only way the cover-up stops, is when you're no longer under investigation, but you're under grace. And so I hope that helps you to understand the statements he's been making about the law in connection with sin. And I want you just to look at Romans 7, 4 to 6. Romans 7, 4 to 6, because he says one more thing here that leads him to having to finally settle the issue. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, the cover-up, which were aroused by the law, the investigation, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, the investigation. Having died, and I would submit that was the resignation of Richard Nixon, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And that's the last thing he has to say about the law before he realizes he has to go to bat for it. We had to die to the law before we could bear fruit for God. Again, that makes it sound like there's something wrong with the law, when reality, there was something wrong with us. That's why we had to die to the law. And then finally, the law aroused sinful passions that were working in our bodies to bear fruit for death. But the problem wasn't the law. The problem was the sinful passions that the law brought out. All right. So that's what Paul had to do. And he realizes that, you know what? He has not been painting a pretty picture here. And so he's got to deal with the fact that he could be accused of teaching that the law was useless or even bad, unless he makes things perfectly clear. You guys don't remember that, do you? Richard Nixon, that was one of his favorite expressions. Let me make one thing perfectly clear. Anyway, but that's what Paul has to do here. He has to make it perfectly clear that he does not think the law is sin, that he thinks it's holy. He says, look, I know, he says, I keep up bringing the law in connection with sin. I know that I am talking about the limitations of the law. And even close to implicating the law in this whole sin problem, when I say that the law comes in, that transgressions could increase, he says, but I got to make myself perfectly clear. So I'm going to ask the question directly. Is the law sin? You know, sometimes you just have to get to the point. I know that's what you're thinking, I'm thinking. You're thinking that's what I'm teaching, so I'm going to state it. Am I teaching this? And he says, don't be ridiculous. Of course not. The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. So this is the vindication time. This is when, after all these things where he's had, and this sometimes happens, you know, you have something good and something bad, but because they're related to each other. Maybe you have a husband and a wife, all right? They're related to each other, okay? They seem to show up together. Something bad happened, right? And so because the husband and the wife are there together, a lot of people think it's the wife. And so you have to deal with all of the issues between the two of them, but finally you have to call it what it is. You say, look, the wife's innocent. The problem was the husband. See, the problem was sin, not the law. I know they've been traveling together through the book of Romans, but please, let me make one thing perfectly clear. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with sin. That's all he's doing here in Romans 7, 7 to 12. He's vindicating the law. Fancy word. Law is good. Law is holy. Law is righteous. If an MRI shows that you have a broken leg, do not get angry at the equipment and break it. Okay, the problem is not with the equipment. The problem's with your leg. And I like this illustration because just like that, you know, can an MRI fix a broken leg? No. In the same way, the law can't fix you. All it's doing is revealing the knowledge, right? Now, sometimes, of course, the other thing is that the law makes things worse. Let me illustrate that. If there's criminals on a street corner, okay, they're dormant. They're just hanging around. And then a policeman shows up. And because the criminal is feeling whatever, insecure about the fact that I know I did stuff wrong, I've got to lash out at the policeman and get out of here. Well, did the transgression increase when the criminal attacked the policeman? Sure it did. In addition to the whatever else they were doing, they got something else that could get on their record now, you know, accosting a police officer. Transgression increased. Was that the fault of the policeman? I know we've come to a time in America where we're confused about it, but just the facts that I give you, would that be the fault of the policeman? No, it's the fault of the criminal. You see it? But the transgression increased, but don't blame the law. Blame yourself. Blame our flesh for all of this. You don't like the number on the scale, that is not the scale's fault. All right. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Thank you, scale, for showing me that I've been eating way too much. Thank you, blood sugar tester, to show me that I got to stop the pasta. You know what I'm saying? Thank you, MRI, because now finally I'll stop being an idiot and continuing to walk on this leg. It's broken. I got to get it fixed, and I don't know how. From where shall my help come? Right? That's what it gets us to. That's what the law gets us to. Only the problem is much deeper than a broken leg, of course. The problem is the deepest part of us is broken. And we need somebody to fix it. And that's Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of the law. That's the purpose of Romans 7, to show we can't be what we would think we should be. Because there's something incurable inside called the flesh, and it's evil. The issue, by the way, of Romans 7 is not our guilt. This is important. I love this, you know. Paul, God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't go here in chapter 2 or chapter 3 or chapter 4. Why? Because we would be overwhelmed if he did. We'd be overwhelmed. If we still thought that the manufacturing plant inside us was producing things, and every time one of those things get produced, we're liable again, and we're guilty, and we're going to be punished for it. If we thought that, we would never have the courage to look honestly at what was going on there. We would say, don't tell me, that's too bad to know. You're trying to tell me that I'm in a situation where I break the law, and I'm going to keep breaking it because I don't have it in me to stop? You see how horrible that would be? It's horrible enough when we know we're forgiven. Imagine if we didn't think we were. So he waits until Romans 7 to spring it on us, as it were, to tell us the truth about what's been going on inside us from day one. You know, but it's not the guilt. He's not doing this to deal with our guilt or the penalty. God's going to get you. That's not it. Or our need for forgiveness, because he's already told us we've been forgiven. The issue is sin in the flesh, not the sins we commit, but what's still inside us, sin in the flesh. The issue isn't the penalty for the sins we commit, but the power of the sin that remains in our bodies. The issue is not that we need forgiveness anymore. The issue is that we need deliverance. Who will save me from the body of this death? I've got something in me called sin that all it wants to do is kill me. Who's going to take care of that? My orthopedic surgeon won't. My heart doctor can't. Who's going to do it? And the answer is only one person. Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. You know? So that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to eliminate any idea that the law can do it. You know, when I used to play basketball, his cheerleaders used to cheer. And they had this cheer where they'd cheer for every member of the team, one at a time. Johnny, he's our man. If he can't do it, Billy can. Billy, you know, you get the idea. He's our man. If he can't do it, you know, and then it was, the team can. And right? Well, that's what's going on here, you know. Mind, he's our man. Can he beat flesh? No, he can't, you know. Heart, he's our man. Can he beat the flesh? No, he can't. Law, he's our man. Can he beat the flesh? No, he can't. Who can do it? You know, that's the question. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? From where comes my help? I look to the heavens, right? Only the great news is that you don't have to, because he's put the Spirit inside. But we have to come to terms with what can and cannot work when it comes to our flesh. And so the Spirit is the only power that can defeat the flesh. And it's not here. Look for the Holy Spirit from verse 7 to verse 25 of chapter 7 and you won't find him. That should tell you something about what Paul's doing here. He's bringing us to the point where we stop relying on ourselves and the law to make us holy. Stop it. You can't do it. It's going to make things worse. All right? He says, look, you know, you're trying to accuse me of putting the law in the same category as sin. That's the opposite of the truth. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known it was there except for the law. I wouldn't have known the real nature of sin unless the law made it clear. And isn't it true? Think about this in life, it's true. If you've got somebody who cannot resist something, cannot possibly abstain from something. Has to do it, has to take it, has to smoke it, has to eat it, whatever. What does forbidding that thing do to a person like that? What does it do? Yeah, it's like, what do you... Have you ever seen somebody like that? Have you ever been somebody like that? Where everybody around you is saying, you can't stop that. You should not do that. But you know down deep inside, you can't help yourself. You know, this sounds weird from a pastor saying here. I know we're supposed to be the stringent keepers of the law that say, you must not do it. But that's not what Paul's saying in chapter 7. He's saying, as a matter of fact, there's a part of you that's still there that's going to make it really hard for you in and of yourself to stop doing that stuff. Just like there's stuff that every one of us has a really hard time resisting. And so he's saying that. If you have somebody who cannot resist something and you forbid it, what have you just done? You've just set up this incredible sense of hopelessness and helplessness and frustration. Or, in a word, wretched. Don't you feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? When people all around you are just talking down to you and saying, you really shouldn't be doing that. That's really bad, you know. That's not going to work, you know. But you know inside that you agree with them and you want to stop, but you haven't been able to do it yet. How fun is that? That's what Paul's doing here. He's doing it on purpose. To make us realize that it's true, we are helpless. It's true. But you know, ego don't want to hear that. Right? Ego, the way we use the word today, but even the way he's using it, doesn't want to hear that I'm helpless, I can't fix me. I don't want to hear that. But that's what he's doing here. He's a good teacher. He's saying, look, the law just shows you the truth about yourself. And I'm going to show it to you specifically. I would not have known about coveting. See, he talks a general statement, you know, about the law. But then he says, I wouldn't have known a particular thing, coveting, if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. And what he's saying here is, apart from that law, I never would have known the real character of sin. That's a problem with the world. That's even a problem in Christianity. We've forgotten to look at the real problem of sin, the character of it, the wickedness of it, the incorrigible nature of it, that it's not going to change, that it's against God, and that we have it in our bodies. See, that changes things when we see it that way. You know, the world doesn't want to say that. My gosh, we're in a world today that does nothing but make excuses for this. Right? You know, all you need is a little more self-confidence. No, actually, you need the opposite. You need whatever self-confidence you have to go to realize that you don't need self-confidence, you need a Savior. You see the difference between those two things? Self-confidence, Savior, hope in myself, hopelessness in myself, hope in Him. That's the thing. We've lost the sense of how wicked sin is and how unchangeable it is. We've lost the sense of in the world for sure, but even in the church, we've lost it. We don't want to talk about it. We have to talk about it. That's why it's in Romans 7. You see, so remember when we were in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, we were talking about some of this stuff? But it was comfortable. Why? Because we knew that they were talking about the unbeliever. But in chapter 7, he's saying, this is true of everybody, including you, including me. I would never have known, Paul says, the nature of lust had the law not said, you shall not covet. And again, what Paul is doing here is revealing the spiritual character, the spiritual reach of the law. And he's going to follow that through for the rest of chapter 7. Thou, the commandment, thou shalt not desire. You know, even the coveting sometimes gets, is we sometimes think, and we've been trained to think that, well, you can think it as long as you don't do it. How many times have you heard that? You can think it as long as you don't do it, right? That's not what Paul's saying here. And by the way, that's not what the 10th commandment said. It said, if you want to do it, it's like you did it. The opposite, by the way, of what religions tell you and the opposite of what psychology tells you. So you got a choice this morning. You can either say, I like what psychology tells me. I feel more comfortable when the statement is, as long as I don't do it, I'm okay. Or you can go with what the Bible says and what Jesus says. Right? Didn't he say one time, if a man so much as looks at a woman with lust in his heart, it's as if he's already committed adultery. Now, who's true? Is the world true or is Jesus true? Is the psychologist true or is Jesus true? Sometimes we just have to pick one or the other. And I know who I'm picking. It's not comfortable to pick Jesus' way. I got to do a lot more, you know, coming to terms with what's really going on inside when I go with the Bible. But that's the only way to go. You know, like Peter said, where else are we going to go? The world, my psychologist, does not have words of eternal life. My psychologist is going to kick me out the door when the half hour is up and go try this out on somebody else. So, yeah, you really have to think about this. All right, thou shalt not desire. I'll just finish this up. I know I'm going a little bit longer than usual, but I want to get this Greek word in this morning. It's epithumia. All right, epithumia, a desire, a longing, especially for what's forbidden. Ah, you see, no longer is it don't murder. No longer is it don't steal. No longer is it don't tell a lie. You know, you'll be found out. It's what? Don't you have desires and longings for things that are forbidden? See how that's a probing thing? See how that's no longer just, you know, hey, I haven't had a policeman come to my door in like forever. I'm okay. I ain't killing anybody. I ain't taking anything. I haven't stolen anything. You know, I'm even pretty good. I wash my tongue in public now because it gets me in trouble. I don't want the trouble. Ah, but how about longing? How about desire? How about the things that you want that you can't have? You know? How about that? Ooh. Wait a minute. You mean God can see that? You mean that He knows my heart? Oh boy. The jig is up. I'm done. I mean, I can fool, like Lincoln said, you know. I can fool the people. I can fool myself. But if there is somebody in this universe that can see what's going on in my heart, it's over. It's over. Okay, because we all have this. Now, here's the problem with Christianity sometimes. Not the real thing, but the institutional side of it. The problem is people see that, and all of a sudden, they want to monitor it. They want to say, and by the way, you know, you got to stop that too. It's totally missing the whole point. The whole point of Jesus saying, you know, if you get angry with your brother, you're liable for it in hell, is not to have the anger police. That's not why He did it. The whole point of Him doing it is saying, you're hopeless and you need a Savior. And by the way, even after you're born again, you still need a deliverer. You need the Holy Spirit inside of your body every day of your life because you still have flesh and flesh still has desires. And don't you be thinking that you're going to get so holy in and of yourself that you're going to just kind of erase that stuff. That's darkness. If you think that you're just going to erase all that stuff because you're so holy, because you've been coming to church for 3 years and you can recite, you know, 5 Proverbs and 6 out of the 10 commandments that all of a sudden you're not going to have desire in your heart. You're crazy. You are. All right? There's only one thing. You know what's going to change that? And this is so wonderful. And you know me, I can never wait. I got to tell you ahead of time because I like to have complete pictures, you know? You know what's going to change all of that? When there's one thing in this universe that can come on inside of you and can create new desires that are more powerful than even the flesh's desires. And that your desire to love one another becomes stronger than your desire for what the flesh wants you to do. Your desire and the delights you have when you can use your tongue to build somebody up becomes stronger than any of that desire you used to have to be negative. That's the only thing that works. Substitution. Just like Jesus' body was substituted for ours on the cross, the Holy Spirit gets substituted, like a basketball game. Okay, now coming in place of the flesh, you know, number 33, the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's the only one that can do it. Praise God. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You this morning so much that You, at the right time and the right place, You revealed this wickedness inside, at the time in which You were ready to tell us also the good news, that the Holy Spirit's inside, and that no matter what, we already know that our sins have been forgiven. And so we're not going to get caught up in that trap of guilt leading to despair, leading to say, what the heck, I might as well do it anyway. No, none of that. You've opened our eyes to this at the right time, because now we can also turn and, like Paul, say, Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Knowing the answer is Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Now, Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would work on our hearts this week as we continue to wrestle with chapter 7 and its implications, as we look forward to chapter 8, to understanding what you've already done for us and who we are. And we ask it in Jesus' name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You coming up? Yes, come on up. We didn't get to you last week, right, because of the meeting. But we got you this week. I'm expecting it to be doubly good, of course. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor John. Good morning, everyone. You know what Watergate and Inflategate have in common? They're both a big cover-up. Question for you. How do we get right with God? Anyone? Nick? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, then we are saved. As Ephesians 2:8 tells us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is a gift from God. So place your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And when we come to him in faith, he not only saves us, he makes our hearts new. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Only God's word and the Holy Spirit can enable us to do his will. And the best way to know what God's will and ways are is to read and study the Bible. Because God intends for the Bible to make major changes in our lives. The Bible is also a guide for living life to the fullest and a treasury of insight as to who we are, human creatures from God, who loves us and gives us a purpose and destiny. And it's a source book for everyday living where we find standards for our conduct, guidelines for knowing right from wrong, and principles to help us in a mixed-up world where so often everything is acceptable. So remember that Jesus is with us all the time, and he's the one who loves, understands, sees, and hears us, and wants to be in the center of everything we do and always has our best interest in mind. So explore the Bible and see for yourself just how God can not only make your life work, but make it work right. Let us pray. Father, we know your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. You are our refuge and our shield, and your word is our only source of hope, and that all things work together for good to those who love you, God. We thank you so much for giving us the Holy Spirit who guides us in your ways. In Jesus' holy name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
I know you think I'm going to say something about football, but I'm not. Actually, we're just going to close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time we spent together this morning. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to sing to you. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to learn from you. Thank you for giving this opportunity to minister to others by your power. And Father, we ask now that as we leave today, that your Spirit would be guiding and directing us, and that we would understand the need for patience with ourselves and with others, and the need for rejoicing for what you've done. Help us to have those qualities developed in our hearts, Father. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.